this story about Jimmy Swaggart turning down Little Joe. Have your earphones got plugs in them today? I don't know whether this story about Jimmy riding around the car naked with his prostitute naked. It's true or not. The latest story is the prostitute who said it tried to sell her story to National Enquirer for $100,000 and failed the lie detector test. I told you. Look for 432 prostitutes to come forward and say, I'm the one. Now, there will be all kinds of profound philosophic explanations in the weeks ahead of the Jimmy Swaggart sin. And you may be tired of hearing it. Good, I've succeeded. You won't even read the news articles. For once, I got ahead of everybody. There isn't any philosophic explanation that's needed. The man was a hypocrite. Wearing a mask, hiding his own true identity, putting everybody else down. Now the options are rather simple. Get a new mask. Or admit you're like everybody else that you've been putting down. And that isn't going to change by mask making. Now the rest of the church world is going to retrench itself in self-righteous proclamation, having adequately shot their wounded by elimination or rehabilitation. They seek to preserve their perfectionist image. The other option is the better option. We're all just like the rest of the world. Maybe because the church has a large population of those that grew up in the church and thus had opportunity for sin more available to those that don't grow up in the church, suppressed and thus made more attractive. We may have more baggage of guilt we're carrying around, but it's time for the church to recognize that legalism never succeeded. God Himself, with a chosen people and a clarification of His standard beyond that ever given to mankind, was only seeking to prove they couldn't do it. Now, we are taking more time than necessary because I want us to laugh at this, be unshaken with this, have a temporary phase of our own unique kind of spiritual pride, and then repent rather quickly. I mean, there's got to be a certain amount of satisfaction on the part of all of you that have been told by all of your relatives and friends how you were going to go to hell for listening to me and you ought to listen to Jimmy. Jimmy was saying you ought to be like me. I've been saying, don't dare try to be like me. Now, if Jimmy's message is followed to the hilt, motels in New Orleans will be a good investment, folks. It'll be a bull market in New Orleans motels. So go ahead and indulge yourself just for a minute or two, then repent by the time the service is over. And enjoy saying, I told you so. But when we say we're just like the rest of the world, we're not abandoning ourselves to the cesspool. We just realize we can't dig ourselves out. But there is a hope, and God's grace is sufficient, and there is a method of Christianity that all can do, which is practice faith and leave the rescue operation to God. That's what we've been preaching all these years, and we're entitled to use this stupidity as a backdrop and further separate ourselves from the church that is going to suddenly retreat into an enclave and throw up some new walls of self-righteousness and either rehabilitate or condemn. They're all a bunch of nuts. And aren't you glad you found a sane place to go? You don't just have to ride around in an automobile. Now, now pay for it. The offering time, the song is Thank God I'm Free. Come on, ushers.
For a long time I traveled down a long, lonely road. My burden's so heavy that I sank low. What a wonderful hour. I'm so glad that I found out He would bring me out through His saving power. Thank God I am free, free, free from this world of sin. Been washed in the blood of Jesus, I've been born again. I'm so glad that I found out He would bring me out and show me the way. Bird out of prison, who has taken his flight, like a blind man that God gave back his sight, like a poor wretched beggar who found fortune in faith. I'm so glad that I found out He would bring me out through His holy day. Washed in the blood of Jesus, I've been born again.
I'm just checking the song list. I think I've had all the music I want today. You can come back when I get done preaching. I think it's preaching time. How many are too hot? Can you turn that blower on? You either got a sweat or have a ringing in your ears. But considering the fate of Jimmy Swaggart, I don't want to sweat too much. Blower going to turn on? Relief. That's you and me. Yim. Subconscious. I didn't have time to finish this the other night on a festival program, so here we go. You and me. Subconscious. Conscious. And we ride, you and me, the self, kind of in the middle ground. Just a bundle of I want, drives, seeking, gratification. Now, Freud, in the saner parts of his theology, not theology, but psychology, said this part of our being is dominated by the pleasure principle, which is avoid pain minus pain, avoid tension. Now, since this is old stuff, am I boring you already?
Sir.
Which proves I got a congregation that lies once in a while. Avoid pain, avoid tension, get what you want. Now, as I have said many times, the newborn baby sort of looks like this. All bottomed out in once. And as he bursts on the scene, or she bursts on the scene, everything's flying out. You know, life is there when the first response to pain is a squall. But as life goes on, there is outside pressure that surrounds the developing personality. And doing what is naturally runs into some naturally other. And the personality suddenly begins to confront a judicial side of life. What I ought to do, which starts out by being what others think I ought to do. And as this poor little fellow starts letting his wants out, someone else adds pain to produce tension. And then life becomes hell. You all enjoying this sideways picture? You got a monitor over there? Are you getting it? Chris is getting it once in a while? Okay. And you're okay. How about up there? You got a monitor up there? We'll come earlier and sit somewhere else next time. I don't know where that loose seal is, but I want you to go home, whomever you are, and learn a new sound this week. Otherwise, I'm going to give some pain. I don't know where that sound's coming from. But when you get up for the next 7 days this week, find somebody to bark that sound at you as the first thing you hear in the morning. It just sounds better going away from you than coming at you. So find a new sound device. Simple hand clapping, that's enough. See, just, you run into an other's point of view. Lots of little people born like this that want to bark when they first. And there's always an incorrigible ogre like me that has a musical ear. You are witnessing self-control. What the church world is prone to think with their tunnel vision, zeroed in on everybody, is that theirs is the right view of what everybody ought to do. They have their neat little formulas of what's bad and what's good, and any poor shell of life running around is a perfect candidate to build up this side of their nature in their image. The church instantly tells you what you ought to do. Jimmy Swaggart, Jerry Falwell, bring up a child in the way he should go. And when he's old, he will not depart from it. Now everybody bark like a seal. See, there's a time and place for everything. But don't lay it on me. Bring up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Pound it into him. Well, that's fine. Except everybody has their own view of the way. There's where the problem comes. In Puritanized America, and fundamentalist Christianity have never, ever come to understand the mystery that God revealed to Paul, that Jesus, the Christ, came to set us free. We got James and the brethren at Jerusalem to thank for that. They would not let Christianity escape from the clutches of Judaistic legalism. And I agree with Luther. It's a tacky little epistle with not one word of gospel in it, which is to say, not one word of good news in it. You may say, well, now that's awful. You think it shouldn't be in the Bible? No. All good Christians need something to shoot at once in a while. I'm glad it's there. Because teaching God's word properly, it falls in the same category as the other extreme alternate to what Judah did. He sinned grossly in sensuality, and James sinned grossly in self-righteous opposite extreme. And neither one of them are the way that God's people have to go. We need to understand how difficult it's going to be to have another Reformation. It took 1,500 years before Luther could return the church world to the message of Paul, the just shall live by faith. The righteous by faith shall live. For 1,500 years, the message of James had taken over, and the church reigns supreme by keeping its public under a guilt complex that could only be relieved by the antics of the churchmen. Luther nailed his theses to the wall and began to set people free. But the power of this demonic, guilt-peddling frame of reference that makes every man think that he can only talk about God, think about God, act like he knows God if he's perfect. How long have you heard me say perfectionism will send more people to hell than all the honky-tonks in America? You heard me say it or not?
Yes, sir.
Satan's best message, I got to hand it to him. His best message. Let me set the frame a little more. As any of us grow up, we confront this outside influence. Doing what we want confronts outside forces. Now, if you are contained in the bring up the child and the way he should go, that's a marvelous, wonderful message. But I want to tell you, just like the message, be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. It has been monopolized by those that have the wrong message. Most of those that have used this message, bring up a child, the way he should go, and when he's old he'll not depart from it, know about as much about the way as Jimmy Swaggart did. About a healthy sex life. Been abused and misused. Because most of the time it's become the club to beat a malleable grow-up generation into a pattern of legalistic submission. Most of you, now thank God most of my congregation's ex-heathen, but most of you that are in this church that have a history in the church know that what the church contributed to you primarily was not a knowledge of God's goodness and God's faithfulness and the power of faith to deliver. What the church communicated to you was do this, do that, and don't do this, and don't do that. Now you have been brought up in a way that majors in do-do and nothing. Now you bring up people in the way of do-do. All they learn to do is high step in self-righteousness. Now, whether or not these conveyors of the only way know it or not, there are lots of viewpoints on the way you ought to go. And the growing child and the person in any society begins to confront many viewpoints. Family, well, if the family is captured by the preacher's way, then it'll be a duplicate. But sometimes it isn't. Split families with split values. Peers. School. Certain personalities that have more effect on us than others. What normally happens in the growth pattern is much more complicated than what I'm going to design here on the board, because there are many different layers. And the self can play like the keyboard on a piano, many different frames of reference. And the self can move into different societies and quickly adapt to the central frame of value in that society and play the role and play it well. But I'm going to oversimplify it. Eventually, there is a generalized other which said generalized other is the norm viewpoint in the particular society you spend most of your time in of what's good and what's bad. Doesn't make it divine, just makes it the majority view. The generalized other is that pattern of behavior that the most people in the area where you are participating in life will judge to be good. And the behavior that the most people in your area of life participation will judge to be bad. You change societies, certain parts of that generalized other will change. Basically worldwide, there's a generalized core of value, but that's not even true. We used to think that there are such things as murder condemned in all societies. There's some societies that redefine murder. In the fanatical Muslim terrorist fringe, killing to further their quote righteous cause is not considered condemnatory and is but the expression of the 80s. Of the Nazis who, because they deified the state, could kill to purify the so-called Aryan race, which this state was destined to lift to their true destiny. But basically, you have to, because of the capacity of surrounding forces to inject pain, the tension inevitably grows up. Certain of these are not allowable. They're bad. So the judicial force felt and enforced by the self on what I want or the emotive side, to oversimplify it, and a moral person eventually develops an executive side, where having internalized your own system of what you view to be good and bad, you execute. I will do. And as it comes out, that which I've done reveals what I have committed. If I am a moral person in control, I have committed myself to a certain concept of good and eliminating in constant discipline what I consider to be bad. And these wants that rise up, if they conflict with the good and are an expression of the bad, the will drives them back down, suppresses them as a disciplined person, and you let out that which is adjudged to be good and don't let out that which is adjudged to be bad, certainly where these people can see you. You sure you get that footnote in? And morality, in its root meaning, is being consistent with your view of the good and the bad, consistently expressing it, even though your view may differ from others. Now God comes along and says, all this is a crock. There is only one standard, God Himself. And He's so far and high and above, and let me do this illustration again. Here's Jimmy Swaggart, and here's the Pope, and then here's the distance from the Pope, which is the best, to God. But since I only have a board this wide, let's reduce this down to scale. Let's compress this whole thing to here, to here. When you compress this down, that distance disappears. It's lost in this little space right here. It takes a microscope to find this distance when you compress even a line this short down. Now, I was using the illustration the other night of the worst sinner, the sole of my feet, and the best saint, the top of my head, and God's holiness or standard of righteousness, the sun, 96 million miles away, or 93 million, depending on where you are in the orbit. Now compress that 93 million down into a 3-foot yardstick. Where goes the top of my head to the sole of my feet? It'd take an optical instrument to try to find that dimension, and you still couldn't do it. Yet all the church is fiddling around with this little relative standard. You ought to be more like the Pope, to continue my analogy, and less like Jimmy. Without realizing that if you were the Pope, and the best Pope that ever could live, and leapfrogged out to here, you still, oh no, boy, that looks pretty good to be here. This is where the people thought Jimmy was. Now to be there, in relationship to all previous popes and those that were like Jimmy before Jimmy was revealed to be like them. This looks pretty good. No wonder the audience stands and reaches forward. And you notice at the altar, there's always just a little bit of imperceptible bend toward the platform. It's never straight up. Okay. To limited viewpoints, that looks pretty good in relationship to this. But it's not so hard in relationship to God's standard. Now, I'm ludicrously overdoing it. But that's what God is saying when he says all have sinned. The word hamartia, translated into English letters, which means to fall short, is all mankind, past, present, future. Their best stretch muscles of righteous knowledge will not take them to God's standard. All have shortfallen. Sorry. The measurement is not from here to where Jimmy is. Best man to expose sin. The measurement is best man to God. And the best man. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None that doeth good. All have shortfallen and have fallen short of the glory of God. The glory of God is very clear. It is the outraying, as the ray comes from this light of God's perfection. That happened once. That light was turned on the stage of history just once. When God sent his Son, and his Son encamped in sinning flesh, knew no sin. And the outraying of God's nature in a tent of human flesh is the only glimpse in fleshly expression of God's perfection, fully orbed, to be found on the stage of history. Now, the importance of that involvement with flesh was that God had spoken his word of law, that when an inheritance is lost, it could only be redeemed or restored by the acts of one nigh of kin. So the Hebrews letter says that we don't have a choice. We, without choice, are born flesh and blood with this seedbed of wants and desire and self-centeredness that dominates. But he, in order that he might be kin with us, without which he could not redeem us or restore the inheritance lost by Adam, he voluntarily kinned himself by encamping in sinning flesh. That side of him, and this is the philosophic arguments for the virgin birth. The philosophic arguments are more important than the historic proofs. The historic proofs will never be demonstrated. That without the virgin birth, the testimony of God's own nature becoming kin with us in human flesh would not be valid as a testimony. Mary provided the flesh, and the fetus that was born was the voluntary choice of a habitation in a vessel of flesh and blood. But there had to be that additional input, if you will, to the product of birth, which was the eternal life of God, that the wall of the swords of the cherubims denied Adam from because of his sin. That restoration of the eternal life of God, or the deposit of the eternal life of God in a fleshly recipient, is the philosophic basis for the virgin birth. God, and it doesn't require, if you start with the resurrection and believe, that God, who created everything, brings that dead body of Christ to life, pierces the rock, pierces the door, sails off in the blue. From there you can come to the faith in Christ's authority, and from there you can come to the belief that God spoke and not a thing became everything. And I find the very same people who believe God spoke and the universe was created can't believe that God can speak and create a divine sperm or whatever name you want to put on it. There had to be the deposit of divine life. As a result of Adam's sin, they were walled away from the source of life. And Henry Drummond still stands as giving the best definition of life I've ever heard. Life is capacity to relate to one's environment. And the environment denied Adam because of his sin was the environment of eternal life. And like a golf cart that could be replenished. And nobody knows how long they were in that garden, if it is true. Or if in myth, the symbol still stands, and I believe to be true, so you clear my position. But like the golf cart that's departed from the recharging shed, it will run a while, but then run down. And it must go back to the environment that gives it life. Now, God's plan was that association and environment of eternal life. Because of the sin, God's word says there was a partition between man and God because of our sins, that God could not bring his life. And man, separated from the life of God, was suffering the consequence of death. And to have the lost inheritance of life returned, God said, since he's the restorer, he sets the rules. He said it can only be done with a kinsman redeemer. From his life in eternity comes the deposit of life, which makes the product, Jesus the Christ, kin with us, voluntarily having chosen, if you will, to bring himself through sinning flesh. And then, being found in the form of sinning flesh, he had a deposit of life which empowered him. Doesn't take anything away from what he did. But there was not just sinning flesh. There was spirit life that gave him the power to overcome sin in all respects. And though housed in sinning flesh, it didn't get out. What you confront in Christ is godliness, the outraying of God's Spirit. That, in addition, was the means by which God could provide salvation. The price was a perfect life. God said, for sin comes death, and because of one man's sin, we've all been separated from God's life, which is the power to overcome the drag of sin. No amount of knowledge of good and evil, and no strength of will produce godliness. It will only, in a relative way, increase the ability to satisfy some frame of reference of what's good and what's bad. We don't even know God's standard well enough to escape the sins of ignorance. So we're in sinning flesh. And all the church accepts, for one man's sin, we're born with a deck stacked. We can't even know God's full standard. One people chosen were given the best expression of it, and what's the epitaph written over them? All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. And Paul understands the law, the epitome of oughtness, was a schoolmaster to teach the self that, try as he will, his best effort falls short of God's grace, and he's trapped in the body of this sin and cries out, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? here comes James in his self-righteousness and the medieval church and the Puritans to say, but I will be the first to reward God for what he did for me by proving I can do it. It can't be done. And it wasn't God's plan. The plan of giving the law was to prove that if God himself gives you the generalized other from the heavenly view, and you exercise willpower to the maximum with the penalty of death laid on you, you still will fall short. Because God wants to prove Satan a liar who said you eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and you'll be like God. Now God sent his son in a rescue effort, kin with us in human flesh, perfectly fulfilling the law, that it might die. He became the living embodiment of what was stated to man at Sinai as an abstract law. And as the living embodiment of the law,